I wonder if you've ever heard accounts of God blessing someone, changing their life in some wonderful way, perhaps answering prayer, or calling them to serve him in a particular way, or healing someone, or blessing you even, whatever it is, and then you've been surprised because you hadn't seen it coming. You're amazed. These days someone might say gobsmacked. It stops you in your tracks, and perhaps you praise God. Sometimes I feel rebuked because news comes to me that a prayer I prayed, maybe with others, was answered, but I hadn't heard. And as if God would say, "You're surprised, are you? What else did you think?" Well, the man lame from birth was healed, as recorded in Acts 3, verses 1 to 10. The people who knew him and saw him walking and jumping and praising God were filled with wonder and amazement. Verse 11 in Acts 3 says they were astonished. We're not told that they praised God. It seems they were puzzled, too puzzled to praise him perhaps, and stared at Peter and John. That's the background to this passage in Acts 3. A little while after the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, Peter and John were going to the temple for the 3 o'clock prayer time, and Peter said to the lame man, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." And he did. So the context is what Peter said to those astonished people to help them understand what happened. The people came running to the place called Solomon's Colonnade, a long hall with many pillars, an area of trade and discussion. I'm not sure whether you'd call what Peter said a sermon, but it was certainly public speaking. So let's look at Peter's speech. I wonder if you remember this from the first of Peter's sermons recorded in Acts 2 that we looked at a while ago. What we saw from that first sermon in Acts 2 was that Peter talked about prophecies that were fulfilled in the coming of Jesus. He emphasized the death of Jesus for us and that Jesus was raised to new life by God and exalted. And we saw that the big content at the end of his sermon there in Acts 2 was he telling the people to preach. Well, let's now see if the content of the sermon has changed at all in Acts 3, how it compares with that in Acts 2. In the first part, Peter talks about the past. If you look at it, there are a lot of statements in the past tense. First, verse 13, and you might like to find it on page 1095 in the Church Bibles. Verse 13 refers to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who glorified his servant Jesus. Do you notice there's continuity there? That one and only God made promises through the holy prophets, verse 21. Moses is mentioned in verse 22. And all the prophets from Samuel on are mentioned in verse 24. The God whose involvement with people is recorded in the Old Testament, that same God was at work through Jesus, including through his suffering and death. So we do see, I suggest to you, in this sermon again, that prophecies God made through his prophets were fulfilled in the coming of Jesus. I think it's very clear in verse 18. Look at it again with me. This is what verse 18 says. This is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Christ would suffer. So one thing clear in Peter's preaching was his view that the God of the Old Testament had made plans and promises, and many of them were fulfilled through Jesus. Surely the second thing Peter emphasizes is the death of Jesus and also human responsibility on the part of some of those listening to him for what had happened. It's very clear. Verse 13, you handed him over to be killed and you disowned him. And verse 14, you disowned the holy and righteous one. Verse 15, you killed the author of life. A third thing stated clearly was the resurrection of Jesus. Verse 15, you killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. Indeed, yes. Peter had been changed by the risen Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit, because he too, when Jesus was arrested, had disowned him. But he was different by the time he preached this sermon. He wasn't any more speaking out of false self-confidence. Remember, even if all fall away on account of you, Peter said, I never will. And Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and death. But now, as he preached this sermon, not self-confidence, he was speaking out of confidence created by the Holy Spirit. The fourth thing to notice is the content of Peter's sermon was partly about Jesus, the teaching of Jesus in passing. Look what we learn about Jesus. Verse 13, his servant Jesus. Maybe this triggered in the mind of some of his hearers memories of the suffering servant foretold by the prophet Isaiah. And verse 14 about Jesus again, the holy and righteous one. Luke, in his first volume, records how a man possessed shouted at Jesus, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Luke 4:34. And how right was that centurion who said, as Jesus was crucified, and Luke also wrote about it, surely this was a righteous man. Yes, Jesus was right in all he said, right in all his behavior, and in his relationship with his Heavenly Father. He was innocent, but found guilty in an incompetent trial and condemned to death. And Jesus was also, as we've seen it already, the author of life, and I'll have more to say about that later. And there's still more if you look at it in your own time in the rest of Peter's sermon, but I'll leave it at that for now. But another question, what was Peter's view on the healing of this lame man? He asked the shocked crowd, why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? Peter was in effect saying to them, the man wasn't healed by our own power or skill or technique or some great spirituality we had in ourselves or our strength of character. Verse 16 surely makes this perfectly clear. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is in Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him, as you can all see. Oh, what Peter wanted to tell them was that, yes, this man had been healed, but the key was Jesus and faith in him. And you think about it, the name of Jesus, the name points to the person. The power to heal that man came from Jesus, not Peter or John. In the next chapter, Luke records more about the name of Jesus, because the name of Jesus is related to salvation, and that's directly stated. You might like to follow it with me in Acts 4, still on the same page, in my Bible anyway, starting at verse 10. Know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He, that's Jesus, the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. And then verse 12, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. So the name of Jesus, not some magic word, but it does identify the one who has the power to change things, and the one that everyone must accept and not reject if they genuinely want a relationship with God. And then, come back into Acts 3, from verse 17 onwards, the tone of the sermon changes. Because Peter wasn't content just to describe the past, about the prophets and the coming of Jesus and the healing of this lame man. He moved on to the present. Verse 17, now, that's present enough, isn't it? Brothers, not those who'd become Christians, those who had his same Jewish roots. Now, brothers, I know, that's present tense again, isn't it? That you acted in ignorance. That is, you didn't realize you were killing the Messiah sent by God. But then we've already read verse 18. But this is how God fulfilled what he'd foretold through all the prophets. And then he comes to verse 19. Repent and turn to God. He says that to those who'd just been to a prayer meeting in the temple. Yet Peter told them to repent. Peter knew what they needed to be told and what they needed to hear and needed to do. Why repent? verse 19 tells us, so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and we'll look at the verse 20 again soon, so that their sins would be wiped out, that is, blotted out, erased, deleted, and beyond recovery. You know when somebody writes on a piece of paper sometimes, and you haven't got the top copy, but if you've got the one underneath, and they've written hard in biro, you can hold it up to the light, and you can, I don't know if you're clever, or if you shouldn't be cheating and looking at what someone else has written, perhaps work out some of what they've written, because the mark is still there. Not like that when God forgives someone's sins. It's completely removed. The slate is wiped clean. But there's more to it in verse 19, because there is that phrase that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. Surely a time of refreshing comes from the release and joy of sins forgiven and a personal relationship with God. Yes, but for that experience, those listening to him and still today must repent. But then Peter moved on to the future, verses 19 to 21. For in God's time Jesus will come again, verse 20, that he may send the Christ who's been appointed for you, even Jesus. And then verse 21, and God will restore, future tense, everything. But in the meantime, there will be times of refreshing from the Lord, arising, yes, from a clean conscience and an active relationship with the Lord, but also from the joyful anticipation of the return of Christ. This same Jesus Christ, the one you are getting to know in your earthly life here, that's the Jesus who will come again, and the Jesus whom you will worship in a fuller way, not some other Jesus. So contemplating the return of Jesus, looking forward to it, is part of those times of refreshing. But how did Peter conclude this speech in verses 22 to 26? Well, he referred to Moses in verse 22, the prophets from Samuel onwards in verse 24, and Abraham, verse 25. They said God would raise up a prophet from the Jewish people, verse 22, and his servant, verse 26. And that's what God did. He had raised up the Messiah or the Saviour he had promised to send. He had come. And that's why we're told, listen to him. Okay, that's the conclusion of Peter's sermon. But what are we to conclude here in 2009 from that sermon? I've been thinking about it. Peter's hearers disowned Jesus, didn't they? And preferred a murderer. Sure, you and I weren't literally there in the first century AD. But do you think every time we have an opportunity to speak about our faith in Jesus and are silent about him, perhaps out of carelessness or cowardice, we disown him? If we hide our Christian faith, keep it a private affair because we're ashamed of Christ, or ruled by fear of opposition, then we know better than those of the first century who wanted rid of Jesus. You might think Peter was quite generous to them. You acted out of ignorance. Don't think he's excusing them. But he's saying they weren't really aware of what they were doing. But if we are sometimes silent when God gives us an opportunity, are we acting out of ignorance? Do we not even know we're denying him? Are we so blasé, so complacent, that we've got used to not speaking for him? Content with it, not even realizing we're in effect denying Christ. If so, you know what God says to us. Repent. And through so doing, you will have a season of refreshing. Because the Lord doesn't leave his repentant people out in the cold. He renews his people when they repent, and fellowship is restored. If God is giving us opportunities to speak for him and we've been reluctant, what are we going to say? Oh, he wants to change us by the same power of his Holy Spirit who changed Peter, who wouldn't own up to being a disciple of Jesus at certain times. Are we sometimes afraid to speak out about our Christian faith? Perhaps because we think we're not a very good advert for it. If something about how we live is on our conscience, then I suggest the last sentence of this passage is relevant. When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you, those who were listening to him, to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways. They could be Jews who'd gone to the temple, but still living wickedly. Is that ever the case with us, do you think? Peter told them they should turn from their wicked ways. But that message wasn't just for the Jews. It's for Christian people down the ages and today. If we know we are acting or behaving or thinking in some way that weighs on our conscience, we should renounce it and repent. That's God's message to us, if we're conscious of sin, whatever it is. But don't think God is reluctant to give times of refreshing. Think of the father of that prodigal son. When the son came back, he didn't hesitate about welcoming his wayward son back. They had a party to celebrate. And the need for a time of refreshing can come, you know, after a time of serving God. And the classic example, I think, of this is Elijah, and I want to refer to him now. Elijah trusted God in the face of strong opposition. And when he'd done, he was weary and afraid, and his trust in God seemed to vanish. Indeed, he ran away and prayed that he might die. Read about it sometimes in 1 Kings 19. And what did God do? God let him sleep and then gave him something to eat and drink. And then more sleep and more to eat and drink. Oh, the grace and mercy of God. His kindness and his wisdom. He didn't lay into Elijah and rebuke him. He let him have a time of rest and recovery. And then, several days later, was that one-to-one between Elijah and Almighty God. And Elijah had his case. I've been very zealous for the Lord, but now I'm the only one left, and they are trying to kill me. He wasn't the only one left, but he felt as if he was at that stage. And the Lord spoke gently and tenderly to Elijah. What are you doing here? In fact, why are you living like this? I've still got work for you to do. And that's what Elijah did. He was told to go back and do what the Lord had still got for him to do. But by then he was rested and refreshed and renewed. I wonder if for any of you listening to me tonight, do you know something of the battle of discipleship? Has something about that battle troubled you, discouraged you? Would you take time out with God more than usual? This morning, as Alan shared with us, he referred to thinking about heaven and God's glory changing us. I wonder if you found that when things are difficult, if you can carve out time with God, you may have to make an effort to carve it out, but then God blesses you. I wonder if you might want to sit somewhere, if there's snow this week, and look at the snow with your Bible. Perhaps read a Psalm 19, and find yourself praising this wonderful God. That's the first thing. Does God want to give us times of refreshing as we seek him afresh? But here's the second conclusion. What's our message? When God does give us an opportunity to speak, what do we want to say? You know what Peter emphasized now in his preaching. That God had a salvation plan. He promised to send a servant who would save people through suffering in their place. And God kept his promise. Jesus came, was crucified, but God raised him from the dead. Now repent. Doesn't have to be in exactly that order, but the content has got to be there. I wonder if some of us who preach sometimes water it down or attempted to do so. But what about all of us? Do we have confidence in this message? Do you really believe that through repenting of their sins and faith in Jesus, people can come to a relationship with God that he's designed them for? Or do we fight shy of some of that message? We fear what people will say if we talk about sin, or the crucified Jesus, or his resurrection from the dead. I want to come back to verse 15, the phrase, the author of life. Who did they kill? The author of life. How ironic is that? The one who was involved in the creation of the universe and who sustains it had his life taken from him, but God raised him from the dead. The phrase that is author of life in the New International Version is translated in some versions as pioneer of life, like one who leads the way, perhaps a prince who leads the way to life, or perhaps like a researcher who makes a life-saving discovery. But author of life is a better translation. It says Jesus is the originator of life. He is the source of life, the source of spiritual and eternal life, as well as physical life. Have you found that to be so? If you have, then you can praise him every day you live, can't you? But if not, then will you seek him with all your heart until you find him? But as I finish, there's a third conclusion to draw from this passage. Are we rejoicing? Here are two reasons in this passage why we should be. Verse 25 says, those Jews to whom he was speaking were heirs of the prophet and of the covenant God made with their fathers. But those blessings were not for those Jews only. For God's promises to Abraham were that all peoples on earth should be blessed. So that includes you and I, not just Jews. So Christians are included in the salvation God told the Old Testament prophets about. And that includes you and I if we're Christians. Surely that's definitely one good reason for rejoicing tonight. But secondly, are we longing for Christ to come again? Or do we have mixed feelings about it? We might not feel ready for his coming. And there's much going on in my life that I don't want to miss out on. Or we might not really believe it would happen. Whatever the reasons, if we don't look forward to Christ's return, we miss out on times of refreshing that we could have, for our joy is muted. And in any case, the Lord Jesus Christ expects us to be ready. He said, and I'm reading from Matthew 24, Jesus said, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. And he also said, you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. And would I want the Lord to find me missing out on joy I should have anticipating his return, or on keeping my mouth shut when there are opportunities to speak to people about faith in Christ? A few moments quiet and then let's pray. Lord God, we see the amazing change you made in the life of Peter and the other apostles by your risen power and the power of the Holy Spirit. And our Father, to some degree, many of us know that power in our life, for you've changed us too. But we know that your work in us is not yet complete. We know that all too well when we're conscious of times when we fail you, when our courage fails. Forgive us afresh, we pray. Set us alight with love for Jesus. Increase our confidence in the gospel message, that you, as people hear it and respond, do bring others to faith in Christ. And our Father, we pray you will so change us and prepare us that we live day by day ready for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, should he come that day. And we ask it in his name. Amen.